Well, tonight we're going to be going over the second part of Genesis, specifically Genesis 1. Last Sunday, we went through the days and the Creator, the time frame and the Creator of all things. We talked about how all three members of the Trinity were at work in the creation, in particular, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, we know from the New Testament, was the Creator. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in it, and that's one of the reasons why we hear God speaking of Himself in the plural. Now we're going to be talking about the things that God created. We're going to go through the various days of creation. And one of the things that I want to encourage you to do is keep your Bibles open, because I'm going to be asking you questions as we go through the sermon. And so you will need to have your Bibles open in order to, unless you've memorized Genesis 1, on the other hand, if you have done that, then you'll be fine. You can keep your Bible closed. You'll know the answers. But if you, like me, have not yet finished memorizing Genesis 1, then you'll want to have it open so that you can look to the text and find the answers for yourself. But before we go to the Word of God, let's go to the God of the Word and let's pray. God, our Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your Word, that you've given us a sure testimony of your work in creation. You show us, O Lord, how you formed the heavens and the earth, and how you, O Lord, have been working in history towards our redemption. Even after our first parents fell, we know we're going to be reading about that in a little while as well. We know that you were not surprised by that. You were not taken off guard. You had made arrangements for our redemption even after the fall. And it was your purpose that you would create for yourself a people who would be elevated even higher than Adam in his creation state, who would know you not simply as their creator, but also as their redeemer and friend, just as we sung. We thank you that you are creating for yourself a peculiar people, set apart and different. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be that people, not just as we're reading your word, not just as we're gathering on Sunday, but every day of the week. So, Lord, now help us to understand your word. Help me to preach it. I can't do it without your assistance, without your spirit. And I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Reading all of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind. The seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, and also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will last forever. Well, we saw last time that we were looking at this how God created, how he spoke, and the universe came into existence. And we read in Genesis 1 that when the earth was initially formed, it was, and there's this wonderful Hebrew, it rhymes, tohu vabohu. It was formless and void. There was nothing that existed prior to this time. God spoke and it all came into being. He didn't create it out of any sort of pre-existing material. It didn't come into being by chance. There was no demigod or demiurge who created it. The entire universe and everything in it was created by the power of God. And we note that when the Lord made the earth initially, it was chaotic. It did not have any form to it, and everything was dark. The Lord saw, but yet there was no light. And we notice that the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters, which at that point had not yet been divided. Now, when we say that the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters, that's an image that is meant to bring to mind the hen hovering over her chicks, preparing things, getting them ready for brooding, more specifically, in this case, over eggs would be a better way of translating it. It's the hen preparing to bring forth her brood, and so the Holy Spirit was intimately involved in the work of creating the world, and then, of course, would be intimately involved in preserving the earth and renewing the earth and sustaining life and so on. The Holy Spirit we read of in Scripture is the one who has brought beauty and renewal into the earth. As we go through the Psalms and places like Job, those poetic works in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit's work in the creation. One of the things that we see in the pattern that we're given in Genesis 1 is that as God goes through the days of creation, he follows a set pattern to instruct us. First, we have this command that God gives. An announcement is given forth to the entire universe. Then God said, and then there's this command to create something, something that didn't exist before. Let there be. He speaks this. And this thing that he has spoken comes into existence. And then there is this word speaking of the accomplishment, and it was so. So then we have a further description. For instance, then the earth brings forth, for instance, the vegetation and so on. And then God sets his blessing upon all of the parts of his creation. I hope you saw how God even blesses fish as he's going through these things, placing his word of blessing. And then as the workman is working on his work, and as he fixes or finishes each part of the individual creation, even before it's all fit together, he stands back and he eyes it and he says, it was good. He declares its goodness. There is nothing wrong with this creation. And then we are given the temporal framework. We're told upon which day each of these things happened. And we are given, as we said last week, that cycle of 6 days of work and one day of rest. We said that God could have created all things in 6 seconds, not 6 days. He could have done it in an eye blink. But he created these things in 6 days to set a cycle for us, for the way that we were to live. Now, taking a look then at day one, what is the first thing that God created? light, okay? He creates light. So while darkness comes to represent evil later in the Bible, it doesn't here. It's simply the absence of light. God creates light. And note, at this point in time in the creation narrative, God has created light without the sun. It's not that he creates the sun twice, but rather God himself provides the light. This is a very important idea. God himself is light, and he provides illumination to his entire creation. And one of the things that we see is that is the way it's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no longer be any need for the sun and the moon. The cycles of day and night in the new creation will be gone. There will be nothing but God's eternal Sabbath day in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we read in Revelation 21:23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And won't that be glorious when we are in the new heavens and the new earth, and we no longer need the sun or the moon, and we will no longer have to fear darkness or shadow. There will be no children scared of things under their bed that they can't see or in the closet, because there will only be light, and that everywhere. But God introduces, in this first day of creation, the cycle of days. The sun rises in the morning and brings light, and we call that day, and then it sets, and then when the darkness comes, we call that night, and we have that ongoing cycle. As God has created, he sets this standard that is unchanging. And then in day two, we see he creates what? Okay, the heavens. What's it called in Genesis 1? The firmament. Now, this is an interesting idea. There's this expanse, okay, a covering over the world between the waters, okay? So there is this idea that above the atmosphere, as we would call it, we had water vapor, and then below it, in the seas, we have water as well. So we have an invisible vapor canopy, we might call it, if we wanted to be all technical. And what happened then, we're told by scientists, I'm not very good at this, and I'm not going to get into a lot of creation science, because unfortunately, you end up moving from theology to scientific speculation, and I really don't want to do that. But it's an interesting idea that what would have happened if there was this canopy above the atmosphere of water vapor, what would have happened would be you would get this greenhouse effect, and it would have produced a uniformly tropical climate everywhere. So everywhere on Earth would have been kind of like a rainforest, which is one of the reasons why we don't read, and the man and his wife were naked and very cold various points during the day. It was always tropical, so they were always comfortable. We'll see later on that this canopy of water vapor is going to collapse upon the Earth during the time of the Great Flood in Genesis 7:11. Some scientists, and again here, I'm going to raise my hand, it's speculation. Some scientists have speculated that the longevity of those who lived before the time of the flood was in some way helped by the fact that the harmful rays of the sun were filtered out by this canopy, even more than the ozone layer today filters out the harmful radiation that otherwise would kill us. It also, of course, gives us this water source for the great flood that we'll read described in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. So we have also something to remember as you read the Bible. Occasionally you'll read of the different heavens. The first thing to remember is that the first heaven is actually a reference to the sky, what we would call the sky. The second heaven would be the universe above it. It's not until we get to the third heaven that we're talking about the place where God dwells. All right, and in that case, it's not we're just getting higher and higher. What's happening is in the third heaven, we move into an entirely different dimension. But enough of that. Let's go into day three. On day three, what does God do? He divides the water from the water, and he creates land. He creates the land. And then he commands the earth to bring forth what? Herbs, what we normally call them. Plants, that's right. So we have all of vegetation comes forth on day three. Now, at this point, some critics have said, well, that's ridiculous. That's impossible. You can't have God creating plants before the what? Before the sun, okay? Because plants, part of their cycle of life, they depend upon sunlight in order to do what? To photosynthesize. All of you have been to school. That's very good. But God, you'll note this, on day one had already created the very thing that the plants needed, which was light. He himself was the light sustaining the vegetation, so they were able to photosynthesize from the very beginning. And God, I believe, brought forth vegetation prior to creating the sun in order to show that he is the source of life, that he is the one who sustains all living things. It's not the sun that keeps us alive. It's not the moon, certainly, that keeps us alive. And it's not even the waters that keep us alive. It is God himself who preserves us. Note also that this is the first time when he brings forth the vegetation that he says, everything was created according to its what? According to its kind. So everything was created as it is today. All right. So now, there are some forms of life that were created originally that have passed away. Sadly, British sailors ate all the dodos. Well, that's a shame. We've deprived the world of a wonderful bird that God created. But in essence, everything was created as it was. Now, if we look at the fossil record, what we will see is that there were once more life forms in some areas than there are today. And there were a lot of different life forms. But we don't see transitional forms of life. We don't see life changing according to its kind. We don't see things developing from something to something entirely different. And indeed, there are reasons for that. I don't want to get deep into this, but note that everything was created, we are told, as it was intended by God. And he stood back and he said, it is good. Then on day four, we see God creating what? He creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. And that's very important, obviously. Note that the entire universe, the vast expanse of it, all of the stars, the nebulae, the various moons and the planets and so on, were created in connection with what happens on Earth. Now, one of the things the materialists are always harping about is the idea that we're just an insignificant blue speck in the sky. Carl Sagan once pointed to a picture of the Earth, which had been taken by Voyager as it was out near Pluto. And there's just this little blue speck illuminated by sunlight. And he says, that's all we are, just an insignificant pinprick in the galaxy. But if you look at the way the Earth is spoken of, and if you assess rightly our position in the universe, we are what the Discovery Institute called so well in one of its movies, the privileged planet. We live where we're placed in what's called the Goldilocks zone, this place where everything, if we were too close to the sun, things would be too hot, and if we were too far from the sun, things would be too cold, but we're exactly the right distance from the sun, so everything is just right, okay? Hence the Goldilocks zone. If we weren't there, life would not be sustainable. And not only that, where we are placed, okay? We used to wonder, why are we in this far-flung arm of the Milky Way galaxy? Well, where we are in the best position possible to observe the rest of the universe. There are so many places where we could have been placed, even if we were in the Goldilocks zone of a similar star, we would not be able to observe the rest of the universe. In fact, there are some places where we wouldn't be able to see anything at all in the night sky, perhaps because of dust clouds and things like that. And so we are in an incredibly privileged position where we can look up at the sky at night and see the heavens declaring the glory of God before us. One of the saddest things is the amount of light pollution we have in this town. I so long for the days when I was out in the desert, for instance, and you can actually see the ribbon of the Milky Way snaking through the sky and so on, and it is amazing. So we were given the sun, the moon, and the stars. One, to tell us that there is a creator, but also to be a clock to us. The sun rises in the morning, the sun sets at night, thus setting for us that cycle of work. People used to, believe it or not, rise with the sun and then go to bed as it set, because there wasn't light otherwise. It provided a clock for them. Not only that, we don't notice it quite as much because we're so used to artificial ways of measuring the times and the seasons and so on, but the change in the positions of the stars would tell the people of the ancient world what time of the year it was. And the change in the lengthening of days and the shortening of days and so on, it all provided time reference for us. It provided a clock. And not only that, the stars were given as signs for the ancients so that they might do what when they're on the water? That they might navigate. You can navigate using the stars, and they learned to do so. The Jews, incidentally, used a lunar, not a solar calendar. So as you go through the Old Testament, one of the things that you will notice is that the phases of the moon are actually more important than the cycle of the sun. So obviously, also at this point in time, I should note that there are many people who would say, well, there's an error here. The moon is not a light. The moon is essentially a giant planetoid that acts as a reflector for the sun, okay? So it's a mirror reflecting the sunlight when the sun isn't shining upon the earth. But you got to understand, from the perspective of a Jew looking to the heavens, it would be the great light to illuminate the night that took away his fears. You got to remember, there were no street lamps at this point in time. Traveling in the wilderness, if the moon wasn't up, you were likely to stumble and fall. But one of the things that I want you to notice is, as you go through the creation account, God is giving us an accurate and a sufficient account of the creation of the universe, but he doesn't exhaustively give us every astronomical and physical detail. He doesn't get into quantum mechanics with the ancient world, for instance. He doesn't need to. The narrative is adapted to the understanding of his people. And if I can make an analogy, what God is doing here is God is speaking to us about complex events in the way that we might speak to a toddler. His interest is in making sure that we understand the vitally important essentials of creation. So, for instance, when you're talking to your toddler, okay, you come, you go to the edge of the street, and then you say, "Don't go into the road without mommy holding your hand." You don't say, "Child of mine, I'm going to talk to you now about traffic patterns. You see, there are two on the right-hand side, they drive this way, and on the other side of the road, that right-hand side, they drive this way. Now, when we are crossing the road, therefore, because they're driving on the right-hand side of the road, what you need to do is you need to look to your right when you're crossing, and then you go across when you've asked." You don't do that, because a toddler, would they be able to understand all of those rules, directions, and laws? Anybody other than Caleb, of course, who's nodding his head? No. No, they would not be. So you just say, "Don't cross the road without holding mommy and daddy's hands." His interest is in making sure that we understand the vitally important essentials of creation. He's not interested in overwhelming his people with details that they possibly couldn't understand. So he doesn't produce a science textbook for us. He produces a work of essential theology and allows us to delve into the scientific matters behind all of these things. Now we get to day 5. On the 5th day, God brought forth the fish and the birds of the air, right? But he gives them a command that we haven't seen before. What is this command that he gives to them? He doesn't command the trees, for instance, to do this. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." There is no fear of overpopulation. God's desire is that the animals, the fish, the birds, the beasts, and yes, even man, would fill the earth. And then we get to day 6. And on day 6, what does God bring forth? He brings forth the animals, and then there's this wonderful phrase, "and everything that creeps upon the earth." What does he mean? Insects. Okay, he means the insects as well. So he brings forth the animals and the insects, and then later on we are going to see Adam having to give names to all of these creatures. But then after he brings forth the animals and the insects, what does he bring forth on the 6th day? He brings forth man. And note this, man is different from the creatures. He's not included as one of the animals. This is because man is the apex of the creation. In man, we finally have the formation of a creature who is like unto God. He is God's representative. He clothes man, then, on what we call the creation mandate in Genesis 1:28, with authority to rule over the creation as the visible head and monarch of the world. So Scripture teaches us, as G.I. Williamson puts it, that all things were made so as to fit together or work out their purpose and meaning under the headship of man. To use an illustration, creation without man would have been like a great ship without a captain, or like a great army without a leader. It was man alone among all the creatures of God who was made in God's own image. It was to man alone that God spoke these words, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, unlike all the other creatures, there are these essential differences between man and certainly the vegetables, man and the animals and the insects. And it is what? That man was created in God's image. Now, when we say God created man in his own image, we are not speaking of the features of man, that we physically look like God. The likeness of God applies only to the soul and not to the body, but it is of two kinds, and they are very, very important. The first is the natural image, in the fact that man is created with a soul, he is rational, he is moral, and he is also gifted with an immortal soul.
One of the interesting things is that man alone in all of the creation is immortal. It will go on forever. Plants die, animals die, they pass away, but man alone has a soul, a spark that will go on forever. I don't want to dwell on this point too much because we're going to see it in Genesis 2, the idea of God breathing a spirit into the man, giving him that soul. And secondly, he has a moral image. He is created in true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. These things have been lost in the fall, but they are restored by Christ. As Paul said in Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. So man is created upright, man is created righteous, God, man is created holy. We lose that in the fall, but we are different from the rest of the world in that. And after that, he goes on to note that the men and the women were created as men and women. He created them male and female. We'll talk about how the woman was created from the rib of the man next week, but Jesus himself reaffirmed this idea, an idea that is attacked today. We were told that there are, I can't even keep track of the number of ridiculous genders, you know, everything from sort of mannish, bipedal, desiring of things, maybe sometimes female, but mostly asexual, you know, the ridiculous gender things all the way over to when I'm an Apache attack helicopter, that's my gender. You know, it's gotten absolutely ridiculous. But in the beginning, God did not create them so. He created us male and female, giving us not two genders, because gender refers to language. He gave us two distinct sexes. And this is something that Jesus reaffirmed in Matthew 19:4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? If you do not believe that God created mankind male and female, then you do not just disagree with Genesis 1. You disagree with Jesus Christ and indeed the entire Bible. That is very clear. And it is at the end of all of this creating and making things according to their kind and making them male and female that God stands back from all of his creation as it is now fit together. The earth is in its place in the universe. The stars have been spread out. The seas are full of fish. The birds are full of air. And everything is dwelling in harmony. And he says, very good. And one of the reasons, of course, that everything is very good is there are no effects of the fall at this point in time. There is no death, there is no sickness, and there is no sin in the world. And Lowell will be so happy to hear this. And everything at this point was vegetarian, okay? The only thing that they are eating are herbs. Now, there is a part also, before I go on and talk a little bit more about the nature of the creation, there is a part of the creation that is not explicitly listed in this chapter. Do you know what part it is? The angels. There you go. Nehemiah 9:6. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. The host of heaven would be the angels. Now, this becomes very important to our story in Genesis 3 because the head of the fallen angels, who is who? Satan comes down to earth and deceives. It takes the form of a snake and deceives Eve, the first woman. But we remember that God is the creator of all things, seen and unseen. And that would include the angels. Now, I just have one major application for you, but it's a major application at this time. And it is this. Genesis 1 does not leave a possibility for a long, 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 long period during which life evolved upon the earth. There are many reasons for this. First, and here I'm going to be quoting mostly from G.I. Williamson. He has a very succinct way of summing it up. He says, long periods of time would require death and decay to have been part of the creation before the advent of sin. The Genesis account does not introduce death until after the fall, and along with the fall came the cursing of nature as a consequence of man's sin. Then, moving to another theologian, long periods would present a strange view of God's work, for on the basis of the biblical records, the earth and man are to be dated on the order of 6,000 or even 10,000 or 15,000 years in age. Also, on the basis of the word, it would appear that the end of the world is not too far distant. If this were the case, and the theory of billions of years occurring before the creation of man were true, then the Lord in that case builds a foundation of thousands of feet deep in order to build a very little house on top of it, one story high. In other words, the great preponderance of years and history would be in the time before man existed. and that our creation, which was the apex, would only be a very, very small part of his story. The Bible does not indicate that. But more, speaking to the issue of theistic evolution, what are we then to think, and this is Williamson, to think of this doctrine of theistic evolution, evolution as the method of God's creation? He gives us two main points. He says, for one thing, it is not in accord with Genesis 2:7, which says that the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The animals to which God had already given life could hardly be called the dust of the ground. If God had made man by adding something to an already living creature, why would God need to give him the breath of life? Genesis 2:7 clearly teaches that man did not evolve. And there he's making a point that's of critical importance. Man was a special creation. God created all the animals, and then he created man by himself. In other words, he created man literally from the dust of the ground. Job says beautifully, you know, that from the dust we are created, and to the dust we return when we die. We are made by God specially, and he breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. Now, there are some people who believe that Adam and Eve were just two specially set apart members of the species Homo sapiens that had developed over thousands of years. But there are so many problems with that particular theory. First, it simply contradicts everything that we read in Genesis 1. And then moving on to what Williamson says here. For another thing, it is nowhere stated in the Bible that we are to think of the body of a man as a beastly thing. While we think of the soul as something angelic, it is true, of course, that man is dichotomous, that is, of a twofold nature, having a physical body and a non-material spirit or soul. Our Lord himself said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." But when it is said that the body of man evolved from lower forms of life, and that the soul only was immediately created by God, there is really present, whether consciously or not, the thought that somehow the soul of man is better than the body, and that the one comes from God in a more fundamental sense than the other. And this is not what the Bible teaches. This is why the Christian faith, unlike the false religions, holds forth the hope of the resurrection of the body and not merely the survival of the soul after death. God created the whole man, and it is the whole man that will either be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ or condemned by God at the last day. There are so many other problems that are attendant with evolution. We have to suppose the existence of death prior to the fall, diseases and all sorts of things. We have to suppose that God did create nature red in tooth and claw, that he created generations. In fact, you know, billions of years of people gradually leading up to a species, Homo sapiens, living and dying and fighting and so on. And then finally he decides these are going to be the first true man and woman, Adam and Eve, setting them apart and beginning that way. The Bible does not tell us anything like that, and I am very glad that it doesn't. Now, I understand that when you attempt to defend the Bible before people today, they are going to think you are a what? Moron, idiot, something like that. You ain't been to school. You ain't ever seen a fossil, and so on. But if you look, brothers and sisters, into the scientific evidence for intelligent design, you will find that there is an overwhelming amount of data that leads us to the sole conclusion that there must have been a creator. That books don't write themselves is something that everybody understands. And it should be just as clear that the genetic code contained within DNA could not have written itself either. There is no chemical process that creates information. No chemical process that could have told amino acids how to bond together and so on. All of these things had to have a starting point. And when we look at nature, we see flowers and bees. Which came first, the flower or the bee which pollinates the flower and depends upon the flower and so on? If the two were not created at the same time, then we would have a species that was lacking the critical element. There are certain things, if you look at, for instance, books by men like Michael Behe, he talks about the irreducible complexity of organs like eyes. And so we see in creation, again and again, just evidence that we have a creator, that we have an author. We read this morning how in Romans 1:18 through 32, though, the problem is man has been denying since the fall his creator. There's a comedian, I'm going to misquote him or flub it somehow, I know, but he made a very important point. God created teenagers to show us what it feels like to have your very existence denied by your own creation. So I think that's basically the course of it, and it's true. The saddest part of our rebellion is our denial of our Creator and the idea that we came from nothing. Who are your parents? We came from nothing. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing to say of your parents? Well, it's even more horrible when we shake our fist at the sky and say, you don't exist, and then go about creating our own mythology to explain how everything came into being from nothing. But brothers and sisters, remember this, from nothing, nothing comes. When we see the universe, we see something that is beautifully made in all of its details, beautifully ordered, and even though it has fallen and we see the effects of the fall all about us, yet we also see the absolutely evident and obvious patterns of design in everything, in how finely balanced it is, in how beautifully put together it is, and how it is sustained, and how every part depends on the other. And so, brothers and sisters, let us remember we have a creator, and he made a creation, and therefore let us do all that we can to take care of that creation, not only in being good stewards of it, but in seeking to be part of its redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before him. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the record of the creation. We know it doesn't give us all the details, and, oh Lord, it wasn't meant to, but it was meant to give us the essentials, to show us that we have a good and loving God who brought all things into being and who yet sustains them to this very day. Help us then, O Lord, to wonder at the marvel of your creation, and, O Lord, never to doubt that there is one who has created us and sustained us and who has given us his great promise that although this creation be fallen, yet you will redeem it. Lord, help us to show people where they can find a redeemer, the only redeemer, who is your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.